Now I'll start over. No. We're good to go from here. Jesse Meyer gave us this wonderful study on how to be forgivers. And in the Lord's Prayer, we actually have a link between our forgiving others and the Lord's forgiving us. You may recall from the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." I think that's a standard that we shoot for. I would like to think that I forgive all the sins that people do to me, but I aspire to that. This week, I want us to look at Psalm 32, which is an excellent study on the Lord forgiving us and various aspects of how that works. And I want you to know that forgiveness actually is a major topic in the Bible. If we look for words such as forgive, forgiven, forgiving, forgiveness, pardon, and so forth, we find that it appears more than 170 times. But that doesn't even exhaust the entire vocabulary and the number of expressions for God forgiving. Cover over sin is another expression. And I didn't seek to get a count of all of the ways that God talks about forgiveness in the scriptures, but you can see that it's not a minor topic. Paul sees the implications and the importance of this psalm. In Romans 4, he actually quotes the first two verses of the psalm, and he argues that this is a basis for God's blessing of righteousness that is reckoned to us by God apart from works. And we do see that in the first two verses. Well, okay, I'm going to give it a shot here. Okay. We see in the first two verses a general principle. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And you see right away that I've changed blessed to happy. I'll discuss that in a moment. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in those and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, the word Hebrew poem begins with the word ashrei, which is fairly common in Scripture. It appears 44 times in the Old Testament and 26 times in the book of Psalms. And the word is most often rendered blessed in modern translations, but the lexicons agree that happy or happiness is a valid translation. I think it's quite clear in some of the contexts we can look at, for instance, 1 Kings 10, where Bathsheba, no, I'm sorry. It's not Bathsheba, it's the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba. It's a big difference, you'll know. The Queen of Sheba describes Solomon's servants, his staff, and she says, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." So you see, happiness is a key part of this word. This psalm is actually one of 18 psalms that serve to discuss what makes a person happy in this life. And there are a large number of things that will bring happiness, not just one thing. I remember back in the 60s, some of you will be old enough to remember back then, there were popular songs that dealt with happiness. I won't sing any of those for you this morning, but there was a Christian response, and I don't know if it was a response or whether the Christians independently had this little chorus. And as I'm singing through this, you'll raise your hand if you recognize this. I don't know if this was sung everywhere around the world or not. Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within His favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. Okay, so you see that happiness really is something that the Lord is concerned about for us. And I mentioned the 26 times in the book of Psalms that this appears. Often it's the title line. For instance, in Psalm 1, we find that someone who avoids the activities of sinners is happy. Psalm 2, taking refuge in the Lord, brings happiness. Also, Psalm 34 mentions that. A nation that has the Lord as their God is a happy nation. When you consider the needs of the poor, Psalm 41 tells us that brings happiness. Dwelling in the house of the Lord brings happiness. Being disciplined by the Lord, believe it or not, brings happiness. The Lord's discipline is always corrective and restorative. And observing justice brings happiness. And having a full quiver of children brings happiness. Some are going to agree with that more than others. But you can see here that we've got a good spectrum of things that bring happiness. It's not just one thing that brings happiness. Now, the central topic of this psalm, of course, is being forgiven. And this forgiveness that comes to us can bring us great happiness. We look at this group of verses here, these first two verses, and you notice in red I've put is forgiven and is covered from verse 1. And these are what we call passive constructions. In a passive construction, we don't know exactly who is doing the forgiven. That'll become clear in verse 2. But the writer uses this technique to express a principle of life. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And this is a principle that holds true, not just in our relationship with the Lord. We'll see that really this psalm is about the relationship with the Lord, but it holds true as well in other relationships in life that we have. Between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and so forth. So we have a principle here. And when we read a psalm like this, and since we know that David was the author of so many of the psalms, we're tempted right away to apply this to the life of David, to his experience, and stop there. Now, we know about David's sins with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband. And so we're tempted to think, oh, he's talking about the forgiveness he gave when Nathan came and gave him this little parable. And he was convicted and he confessed his sin. But if we limit the application to David, we're going to miss an important fact about our relationship with the Lord. So we'll want to apply that to ourselves as well. Being forgiven brings great happiness to us. You'll notice also that we have a certain vocabulary for sin that's in the green color here. Transgression, sin, iniquity. The Old Testament actually has a very extensive vocabulary for sin and types of sins. Six or seven words are very frequent, but there are variations as well. We have not only nouns, but verbs that speak of types of sins and ways that sin takes place. We just have the three here. Transgression, for instance, is a sin that violates a command or a law, or it's a failure to do one's duty. Getting a little technical here, and we don't want to be overwhelmed by the technicality, but I want you to see that we have a variety of words that are being used here. The Hebrew word here can refer to active rebellion, but it's not always quite that severe. Some sins rise to the level of rebellion against the will of God, but others not so much. I think about driving in along the highway, and you see the speed limit sign that says 60, and you decide you're going to go 70 or more. That's a transgression. you're going beyond what the intention is. The next word for sin is the Hebrew word chata, which is perhaps the broadest term for sin in the Old Testament. The most general term for sin signifies a sin that misses the mark. When a person knows what the standard to aim for is, but he doesn't hit the mark. And sometimes that can be intentional, sometimes unintentional. The commentators often use the illustration of someone shooting an arrow towards the bullseye. He doesn't quite make it. And I would say this is representative of an unintentional sin. But there are other things in life that are more applicable to our own situation. For instance, we're called to honor our parents. I like the fact that Paul in Romans puts that in a list of about 25 different kinds of sins, disobedience to parents. If you can raise your hand and say, I never dishonored my parents, I think you'd be in a very small group. You see that some of these sins are more common than others. The last word, iniquity, can be translated as perversion, but it really means a twisting away from something that you know to be correct and right. It's a deliberate act of wrongdoing or wickedness which twists the standard away from what is correct. If you, for instance, would put a stumbling block in front of a blind person, I think that would be something that the Old Testament would refer to as iniquity. So you see, we have a range of words, and we know that forgiveness is not limited to just one type of sin, but forgiveness is broad in its application. Now, we see in green also the word deceit, and I don't think it's really, in this context, intentionally deceiving God, but I think this, in the context where it says, in whose spirit there is no deceit, refers to a dishonesty in your relationship with God, or it could be also dishonesty in your relationship with others. It's the practice of concealing or misrepresenting the truth. And we'll see in the psalm that the author here at some point attempted to hide his sin, attempted to conceal it from the Lord. And it seems that God's forgiveness may be limited to those who are honest enough to admit their sin to the Lord, who don't try to deceive the Lord in any way. I think it would be futile anyway. The Lord is omniscient. He knows everything about us. He knows when we sit, when we stand, anything that we do. And it would be foolhardy to try to deceive the Lord in regard to our sin. Well, we also have forgiveness vocabulary here. There are three expressions for forgiveness of sin. I won't go into detail on those for the sake of time. We can leave that for another occasion. But suffice it to say that God applies his forgiveness in multiple ways. Now, throughout the psalm, we see things in groups of three. The next verse shows us the evidence of this principle in practice. And it's a negative example that the writer begins with. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You see that the writer draws upon his own experience to show that forgiveness produces unhappiness if we don't confess it. He kept silent about that sin, and this disrupted his relationship with the Lord. That silence didn't bring happiness. Rather, it brought him only pain and distress and misery. And his experience was more than just travail of soul, more than just emotional. God's hand of discipline bore down on him, and he declared, "Your hand was heavy upon me." Now, he doesn't go into detail about exactly what that meant for his life, but we do have two good examples of this expression used in the Old Testament when God's hand was heavy upon someone. First is in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth lost her husband. She lost her two sons. She's a widow. She has no children, no grandchildren. And she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, whether she was correct or not, that's what she felt. She felt that the Lord was bringing very physical consequences upon her. Then we see in 1 Samuel chapter 5, when the Philistines raided Shiloh, where the tabernacle was erected, they burned the tabernacle compound, and they took the Ark of the Covenant with them to the city of Ashdod. And then the text tells us that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So you see, this is more than emotional consequence. This is something very physical. The heavy hand of the Lord could be experienced as spiritual and emotional torment, but it also might result in something more visible and physical in the life of the believer who delays to resolve the sin in his or her life. We always need to keep in mind that the discipline of the Lord is always restorative. He disciplines those that he loves, but sometimes the forgiveness is applied, but there can be consequences to the sin. Well, we have the principle again in practice now with a positive example. The writer says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." See those same three sin words repeated here. And then in the fourth line we see, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The psalmist continues with his testimony of his experience, repeating the same three words. Notice the steps here. I acknowledged my sin. I didn't cover my iniquity. And he purposed, or he said, "I will confess my transgression to the Lord." A simple three-step procedure. Notice here the word cover. We've seen that before in this psalm. And it's worth noting that God's covering of sin is part of his forgiveness. But if anyone tries to cover their own sin, they won't experience that forgiveness. So we leave the covering of the sin to God. Now, I want to ask the question, between line 3 and line 4, what are the steps that take place to bring about this forgiveness? Nothing. Confession immediately brings forth the forgiveness. I've preached on this psalm many times. I used to use this illustration. I don't know if it's a little too violent in today's world or not, but I would say that a confession is the trigger on the pistol that releases the bullet called forgiveness. You pull that trigger and right away you get that forgiveness. There's no delay because it's in God's nature to forgive. He doesn't humiliate the person who confesses. He doesn't make them squirm. He doesn't exact vengeance. and he doesn't bear a grudge. When he forgives, it's complete forgiveness. John, in his first epistle, writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And Isaiah tells us that when he forgives sin, he removes our sins as far away as the east is from the west. That's complete forgiveness. Well, based on the writer's experience, he applies that forgiveness principle broadly. His deduction, his conclusion is, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. I struggle with this expression that the Hebrew isn't, in the second part that says a time when you may be found, the you is not there. And be found is passive, but the verb there is actually active. So if we want a really literal translation, it would be at a time of finding. Now, I went looking at a number of modern translations. They pretty much all translate this as a time when you may be found. But I did find a few that I thought were a little closer to the mark. New Century Version has that they should pray to you while they still can. Okay? And that seems right, especially when we look at the next verses that come up. There are things that might happen in life that are quite spontaneous, quite unexpected, and you don't want to wait until the unexpected comes upon you before you confess that sin. The New Revised Standard Version has a time of distress. That is, you pray in a time of distress when the mighty waters have come upon you. I actually like the idea, but to do that involves some playing with the text of the scriptures, and I don't like that at all. But I think what the writer has in mind is that we should pray at an appropriate time before the rush of mighty waters has come upon us. And I looked at the Septuagint, and it actually agrees with me. No, I agree with the Septuagint. The Septuagint literally says, pray in a well-fitting time. Okay? So there's an appropriate time for that confession, and it may be that you want to get that straightened out before things happen, as in the next set of verses here. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I remember when I was studying in Texas, I took a driving written examination to get my license for the state of Texas, and there was a road sign that I had no idea what it meant. And the examiner said, "Oh, we don't see this much anymore, but it's a sign that alerts you that you're in a gulch and there could be a flash flood. So a heavy flow, a heavy rush of water could come upon you unexpectedly." Okay, you need to be aware. And I think that's what the writer has in mind here. In the land of Israel and in other places in the Near East, there are these dry riverbeds, dry stream beds, known as wadis. And it can happen that the rain is falling heavily miles away from where you are, but that water accumulates and comes down the wadi in a great rush. And the writer says, in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Now, I should have actually put in my notes here something on the word they here. I use this psalm with my students to have them focus on the antecedents of pronouns. What's the antecedent of they here? Pardon? Excellent, excellent. You get 4 stars. Many people will read this and think, oh, I'm going to pray to the Lord at an appropriate time. When the great waters come, they, that is the prayers, won't reach God. That's not true. That's not the meaning here. In the rush of great waters, if you've confessed that sin and you've restored your relationship with the Lord, those great waters are not going to reach you. You're going to be protected and preserved from being swept away. As you can see here, you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. We can trust that the Lord will be there to help us and to preserve us if we have a restored relationship with Him. Then the writer says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And 8 out of 10 students who do that little exercise on antecedents don't pick up on the possibilities for the pronoun I. There are 2 possibilities for the antecedent of the pronoun I. Can you tell me what they are? God. I would say the psalm writer. Yeah. You know, I could probably give you a 5-minute mini lecture on this, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who the I is. If the I is God, it's a nice thought. We aren't left to our own resources in our attempt to live a life pleasing to Him. God has given us a book that is a resource for our questions about how to live righteously and obediently. And aside from having an excellent teacher and an excellent textbook, God lets us know that He gives us close personal attention. This is one-to-one tutorship, and He is ever ready to lead us. Well, if it's a psalm writer, this is actually very much like the book of Proverbs, where you have the wisdom teacher and the son or the student who's learning. And the writer of the psalm has shown us that he's had experience in that, and he's giving us some good advice. Wisdom advice: don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which have to be curbed with bit and bridle, or they won't stay near you. Could be stay near you or come near you. We know that mules have a reputation for being stubborn. They do what they will to do, and they don't easily yield to the will of another. God is ready to give us close personal attention, but He doesn't force it upon us. He wants us to draw close to Him freely, often, and because of our own free will. Now, He might need to resort to throwing a bit or a bridle on us to drag us to Him if we persist in our stubbornness. When I was still a young man, my father worked as a lumberjack, and he did have workhorses. And I remember some of those bits are a little more serious than others. Some bits are just a round bar that is in the mouth, and you pull on the reins, and it gives the horse a bit of pain. But some of them have little barbs in them. They're intended to inflict a lot of pain upon the horse. Well, I think the Lord wants us to respond to Him without bit and bridle. He wants us to draw near to Him. And we have the promise of James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's a great promise that we have. Well, now we have a general principle again. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. We have seen the word surround already. God surrounds the faithful with songs of deliverance. And now we see that he surrounds the faithful with his loving kindness, his steadfast love. The alternative to God surrounding you with his love and with songs of deliverance, as you see here, is to be afflicted with many sorrows. And to me, this seems to be a pretty simple choice. Would you prefer a life of the sorrowing wicked or the life of the believer who is surrounded by loving kindness? It's sad that many people stumble through life never knowing or believing that God is ready to shower them with his love. Why do they do that? I think, number one, because they refuse to believe that it can be as easy as this. Acknowledge the sin, confess the sin, and be forgiven. They may not confess because they foolishly cling to stubborn pride or self-deceit, which refuses to admit of sin and refuses to confess it to God. Pride, of course, as we know, is one of the seven deadly sins. Or it may be that they just decide to put it off. It is said that delay is the deadliest form of denial. I've practiced this. When I have tasks that come to my desk, I have a little pile of things to do later. And periodically, I'll go through that. And what I find is some of the things on the bottom of the pile, I can't any longer do. I've delayed long enough that it's no longer valid. Well, God wants us to take care of our sin in an appropriate time. The list of the forgiven can be, the life of the forgiven can be a life of great joy. And nothing compares to the knowledge that we are truly forgiven and are surrounded by his love and are enjoying his loving kindness. That truth should lead us to respond to this closing exhortation with joyful shouts. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's a wonderful way to end this psalm. If we know that we're forgiven, we can shout for joy and praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful to the right relationship with you. We thank you that you protect us and you preserve us from great dangers. We pray, Lord, that we would always confess our sin immediately in the appropriate time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.